started in Genesis chapter 3 again. I'll ask you to turn there. And we've made it a habit every week of reading verses 1 through whatever we're in. But this week, just in the interest of time, let's go ahead and get started with, let's pick up in verse 7. And it says there, Genesis 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" David Van Winger, would you open for us in prayer? Thank you. Okay, so just as a brief review of what we've been covering, we've seen the exchange between the serpent and Eve. We've seen the rationalization of sin in verse 6 and the reminder of how important the truth is over the experience or feelings or personal desires. We talked in verse 7 about the results of sin, that they were both immediate and painful. In verse 8, which is what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, we've seen God's presence and their second attempt to deal with sin. So their first attempt was to cover themselves with fig leaves, and then this second attempt comes here in verse 8. And it said, let me just reread that briefly once again. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So they hear God's presence, and we talked about the fact that they heard the sound, that could actually be the voice of God. But in some respects, we have a more clear description of that today, of course. But and even in this new state of being, we talked about the fact that even being dead in trespasses and sins, that they've already changed, they still know and respond to the sound and the presence of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today, if we should get to it. I believe we'll get to it. We'll spend 2 weeks on these two verses, by the way. That's probably my thought. But even in this new state, they still hear and know and respond to the sound and the presence of God. Now, they don't respond in a way that is efficacious to salvation, but they do respond in some way. We talked about the fact that his sound was not harsh. It was in the cool of the day, in the garden, in this perfect garden. There was nothing harsh about it. We talked about the fact that the Lord God was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. He sovereignly walks according to his own desire, his own direction, his own pace, and his own time. He already knows that man's changed, but he doesn't change anything about himself. Doesn't change his plan at all. He's not surprised by it when he sees it or when Adam acknowledges it. He just keeps doing what he does. That's what God does all the time. We talked about the man and his wife, that both are now equally guilty, and both of them hide. And in fact, we talked about the fact that all are guilty now, that there's only two on the earth, but both of them are guilty. Everybody's guilty at this point, and that's true even to this day. That they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, and to hide was an admission of what? Yeah, their guilt, that they have guilt now. And the fact that what they had done before doesn't do anything about that guilt. That didn't. Although they had fig leaves, they said, wait a second, that's still not good enough, let's just go ahead and hide. And so they hide from God because of that, because of this guilt and because of their inability to cover that guilt. And the fact is that they know that God is capable and just to punish them. In other words, he has the right to punish them. They don't come out, you know, with their fig leaves on and say, listen, we're good enough. We've got our fig leaves on, and don't even talk about our nakedness. We're good enough. They don't do that. In fact, at any point in this chapter, do you ever see Adam or Eve accusing God? Well, Adam does kind of left-handedly. But do you ever see them actually just come right out and accuse God or stand before God in some proud way and say, we're good enough, we're gods now, just like you? They never do that, do they? Because man will never make that claim. Even at the final judgment, when man is judged, what will be his defense, his only defense, really, he has against God? Well, they might say that, but there's something else they explicitly says. In the last judgment, they're going to say something. Have we not done many great things in your name? They're going to point to their own works. That's what they're going to do. But they're not going to say that God's not right to judge them. Because every man does know that God is right to judge them. And so they're hiding from God because they know he's right to judge them. They know he has the capability and the right, and it will be just for him to punish them. And in fact, that he will bring judgment. They know that he will do that. And that's why they hide. We talked about the fact that hiding from God is not the way of blessing. First of all, there is no hiding from God. As we saw in Psalms 139, he's everywhere. We saw it also in other Psalms. And secondly, it leads to misery. There's a separation from the gifts of God. In James, that the Father of lights, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So to hide from God would be like we compared it to hiding from your father on Christmas Day when the gifts are being dispersed and you go hide, you don't get the gifts then. So hiding from God is not the way of blessing. And on the contrary, we should seek the presence of God. And the presence of God means, it's the word panim, and it, or panim, I guess it was, and it means the face of God. And even in Genesis 4:14, we saw where the Cain associated being driven from the face of God as being part of a curse. So even Cain knew that to be separated from the face of God was a curse and not a way of blessing. And to be in the presence of God is to be blessed by his own, if they're his own. So man naturally, in a natural state, what does he do about the face of God? Does he seek it or does he hide from it? He hides from it. And yet a person who is saved naturally seeks it and wants that blessing. And so that's important to note, that they want that. I think if you recall, we talked about that a lot in Hebrews. Where's Paul Obojsky at? Is he here? Paul Obojsky was my go-to guy in Hebrews, because I talked about the fact, we looked, remember, a lot about the, before we studied Hebrews, we looked a lot at the idea of what did the Jews naturally want? They wanted to see the face of God. They wanted the presence of God. They wanted the blessings of God. That's what they wanted. In other words, a Jew who was like David or Elijah or people like that, that's what they wanted. They wanted to see the face of God. It was natural for them to want to do that. It's unnatural for a man who's unsaved to do that. So for the wicked, the face and presence of God is a dreadful thing. And then finally, we talked about the fact they hid among the trees of the garden. They hide among, by the way, I want to point out that, I'll just keep going. They hide among the very blessings God has provided and what God owns. We still see natural man use the goodness of God as an occasion to disregard the certain demands that God places upon him. In other words, we hide in God's blessings. Where do people hide today that are in God's blessings, that are actually God's blessings? Where do they hide from God in those? Yeah, absolutely. You're sitting in one right now this morning. People hide in churches from God. They go into a church and their ears are tickled. They don't hear the commands of God. Instead, they're actually avoiding. In fact, if you said to them, listen, they're not speaking the truth, and you pointed out clearly from Scripture, they're not speaking the truth, they still say, yeah, but I don't want to be in your church because all this is just a bunch of negativity. They don't make me feel good about anything. And I heard somebody recently talking about their church, and they encouraged other people to come. Because they said everybody's welcome and you won't be judged. And I thought, well, I don't know. You know, it's not the purpose of people standing in front of a group to judge them, but it is something the Word of God naturally does. It naturally judges. This is why when they heard the sound and the presence of God in the garden, they hid. Because people naturally hide from that sound. That is something that man does not want to hear. And so they hide even among the blessings of God, like church or marriage or, you know, things, time, whatever it is. They hide among those blessings, and so we always have to be careful about that. That's an ongoing problem in the Scripture, and particularly seen when Christ himself comes. We saw the reaction of the Pharisees was fig leaf, you know, kind of religion. They threw up what they had done and their traditions, and we're of our father Abraham, and we're of this, and we're of that. But they actually feared Christ. They actually feared him. They feared the people in particular regarding Christ, but they feared Christ as well and who he was in that regard. What he represented in that regard. And this is the point where man thinks he's better off without God. This point here, when we get here in Genesis chapter 3, and where they hide from God, that's the point where man thinks he's better off without God. Clearly, we see here where man says, listen, I'm better off without God than I am with God, so I'm going to go hide from him. That's the point we see that at. And then he can solve his problems apart from God using the very blessings that God has provided. He can solve his own problems. In other words, we want the blessings of God, but we don't want the presence of God as a natural man. And we think that we can solve our problems as natural man using the blessings God has provided apart from God. That's what men think. And we went through several examples of people using technology and knowledge that God has given to us, of using the natural resources of the earth, of using other people, using each other. In fact, in every way, God, or man tries to use the blessings of God to reverse every one of the effects of the curse of God. And so we are given knowledge, and we're given materials, and to make it, and I, by the way, don't begrudge any woman who takes pain medication in childbirth, because I don't think I'd want to do that myself. In fact, I got to be honest with you, I've often wondered why women look forward to being pregnant, because I'd be like, that is not something I would ever want to do. I just would not. That's pretty much planned pain some point in the future. And that's just, I don't walk out of my house in the morning saying, you know, I'm hopeful that in a few hours I will actually kick my foot and hurt my toe. A lot. I don't do that. And so I've often wondered about that. So I appreciate women doing that, my own mom in particular. But the point is that we use then, so we have a curse placed upon us. Women in particular have a curse placed upon them about pain and childbirth, and we use our technology and knowledge and things to try to overcome that. These are the blessings of God given to us, the ability to have knowledge, the ability to learn, the materials of the earth that we can put together in a certain way to overcome these things. There is a blessing of God in that, and yet we use it to avoid the curse. And by the way, the more we become advanced in our knowledge and in our technology and in all of these things, does that draw us as a society and as a people closer to God? No, it always draws us farther away from God. The more we actually experience, the more a natural man experiences of the blessings of God, the less likely a natural man is to come to God. And yet, what is the intent of the goodness of God? To bring us to repentance. That's the intent. But unfortunately, the natural man is not capable of responding to that intent. It's just not, they're just not capable. That's all there is to it. That's what Romans 2 is saying really there. And we looked at that verse at one point. So every blessing he provides is an attempt to undo the curse. Okay, that's the review. Any questions? Let's continue on then and keep looking at this. So in verse 9, so we reread verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, where are you? So now we hear this specific statement, this specific voice. So they might have heard the presence and maybe even the voice of God, but now they hear something very specific. And it's a question that demands a response. They have to respond to it. In fact, they do respond to it. It's a question that demands a response. It's not just calling general names or saying, "Hey, I'm in the garden today. Anybody here?" It's nothing like that. I don't know what they heard before this. We talked about the fact that the presence could also be the sound of the Lord could be the voice of the Lord. That's actually translated that way in other places. I think it was actually translated. We looked at it with Cain and Abel that the voice of your brother is crying to me. The voice of the blood or something like that is crying to me from the ground in Genesis 4, and that's the same word. So we have this statement here. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This is the first exchange between God and man, and we'll see that every exchange since then is the same. In other words, this exchange that occurs here, the specific statements that are made. Now, we have things that the Lord has already said to man, but we haven't had anything specifically recorded like this, and certainly since he fell. That the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And this is going to happen, is still happening today. This same question God is asking today, where are you? In some respects, it's comparable to God asking Elijah, what are you doing here? When he was, you know, all by himself under that tree, but ready to die. So God asks this question of man. It's an interrogation, really, if you will, that he does. He calls to the man, and the next verse, it is the man who answers. So he calls to the man, and it's the next verse of that the man answers. So we had Eve is the one that sinned first, we would say, and then Adam sinned. But we've made it pretty clear that it is the man who's the federal head. Both of them sinned, without a doubt. Both of them are guilty. Everybody's guilty. But it's the man who now has to answer for this. He's the one called to answer. So God calls to the man. The next verse, it's the man who answers. It's the man who's guilty. He represents himself in Eve, and now she doesn't get to remain silent in all this, but it's he that represents himself and Eve, and to this day we say that all men are in Adam. Everybody is in Adam in some way, shape, or form. So his defense is the same defense all men tend to make, and the same types of logic that they use. And we'll talk about the fallacy of his logic in a little bit. Now, what is this call not? Let me ask a question first to you of what is this call not? So it says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, we could take that a lot of different ways. In fact, you know, probably all of you as parents, if your parents have sometimes used this same statement. You've said something like this to your kids, like, where are you? Now, you might have said it already knowing, in fact, where they're at. And there was some intent that you had in doing that. So let me say what it's not. First of all, it's not a question because he does not know. He's not saying, where are you, as if, listen, you're probably here somewhere in this garden. I'm just not sure of your exact pinpoint location. I'm sure it's like your children. You know, I'm not sure where you're at in the house, you know, but I know you're in the house. That's not what this call is. He's not saying he doesn't know. He doesn't call out of ignorance or lack of knowledge. He knows where the man and his wife are. So that's the first thing we'd say it's not out of ignorance. Secondly, it's not a call of despair. It's not a call of sadness. It's not a call like a parent might make when they know the trouble a child is in and the agony that they feel, the loss of the effect, and they say, look what trouble you've found. Like, or what kind of trouble have you gotten yourself into? It's not that type of a, you know, where they know the trouble, but they're using a question of the child. And there's a despair about it. There's no despair here in the Lord. Do you get any sense of despair in God in this chapter? There's no despair because there's no surprise. And it doesn't change anything about what God does, and it doesn't change anything about the way that he acts or his intent. It doesn't change anything about God, his person. My wife and I were talking last night, I guess it was, and she said something about, well, somebody has changed. Where's my wife at? Is she in here? She's not in here. Anyway, so I lost my wife. Sometimes people are changed as a result of something. And I said, well, they generally tend to go into that, whatever they are, and then what happens to them, yeah, they may seem like they're changed on the outside, but they're really kind of always that on the inside. I'm not saying that's always true, but a lot of times that's the case. God is not changed by any of this. This event does not change God. It changed Adam and Eve, without a doubt. They're the ones behaving differently. But it doesn't change God. He's not changing his behavior or his attitude or his ways or anything like that. So it's not a call of despair. And the last thing I would say is this. It's not a question of scolding or a call or a question of scolding. It's not saying, oh, Adam, what a mess have you made? It's nothing like that. It's not a scolding. God's not scolding him even with his statement. Who feels scolded at this point? Adam feels scolded. He's afraid, in fact. He feels scolded. But the fact of the matter is that God's not scolding him at this point. Now, that doesn't mean God won't punish him in the end. But this isn't a statement of punishment. This is not a question of punishment at this point. So it's none of those things. That's not what this call is. So then what is this call? What is this question that he asks when it says that the Lord God called to the man, said to him, where are you? What is it? What's his intent? Yeah, I would say, I think it's really to say, hey, where are you at now? Not like, you know, sometimes we ask that question of people. We know where they're at. They're sitting right across from us, maybe. We'll have a discussion with them. We'll say something to them. We know that it's going to change the way they think about things or impact them in some way. And we might, you know, want to check in with them and say, now, where are you at right now with this? Like in your thought process, where are you at? And in many respects, that's kind of what's going on here. He's calling him to say, what has happened to you? What has changed about you? Where are you? Yeah, it's a physical question, because Adam's hiding, okay? That's the physical evidence. But the fact of the matter is there's something different about Adam now, and he's calling him to acknowledge that. Because has Adam ever hidden from God before? No. There's no statement ever about that. I would say that would be inconsistent with him being in the image of God. It would be natural for the, you know, it's just like we talked about the mirror. In order to have a mirror reflect your image, it has to be in your view. It has to be in your presence. There's a mirror down the hallway there in the bathroom. It's not reflecting my image right now. I'm not there with it. Now Adam no longer reflects the image of God. He's hiding from God. He's separated himself. And so this question is saying, Adam, what's changed about you? Where are you? What's different about you? That's what this question is. Note the two verbs that are used here. What are the two verbs that are used in this verse? God did what? He called and he said. Called and said. These are the two verbs that are used here. And although we read it, it's a question. It's really kind of a statement. God called and said. Not God called and asked. God called and said, where are you? That's the two verbs that are used here. He knows the condition of man, but it's a statement about the condition of man when he asks the question, where are you? Now, Adam and his state are not the same as he was before. It's not consistent with being in the image of God. Where he used to have no shame in his nakedness, now he does. That's different about him. Where he used to desire the presence of God and saw God as good, he now hides, and he fears God in a way that he did not. He no longer thinks of God in the same way. So Adam has changed. He's not in the same state he was before. It is a call of where to point out the sin in the man, to bring him back to the reality. I think somebody said that a little bit. Call him back in some respects, but bring him back to the reality. Now, he's not being called back necessarily to God at this point. He's just being pointed out the fact that you're no longer with me. You're hiding from me. You're not in my image anymore. Something's changed very starkly about you. But it is calling him to point out, or it's a call of where to point out the sin in the man and to bring him the stark reality that he's a sinner now. He's a transgressor of God's commands, not a keeper of God's commands. It's interrogatory, or it's an interrogative verb, maybe I should say, and can be translated as where or which or how. In other words, this word here can be translated as where, which, or how at this point. Now, we see there's three different places well, there's actually a lot of places in the Scripture where this happens, but I want to point out three to you just as an example of where he does the same thing. Let's go to Genesis 4:9. It's so interesting to me how often things happen in Genesis 3 and they flow right on into Genesis 4 with the same words, same phrases, because things have changed in Genesis 3. And Genesis 4 just affirms that. Genesis 4 verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother?" Now, does God not know where Abel the brother is? Of course he knows where Abel the brother is. He's asking Cain to acknowledge where Abel the brother is. Where is your brother? God asks people this question. Where are you? Where is your brother? Have you done your responsibilities? How are you consistent with my commandments? These are the questions that God asks of people. Not because he doesn't know the answer, but because we need to acknowledge the answer. And by the way, we will. As Adam does, we have to acknowledge the answer. We have to say who we are at that point. We have to answer that question. We may not answer it well, but we do answer the question. Cain answers the question here at this point. By the way, you'll notice in every one of these situations, the question is answered. Genesis 4:9. So he questions Cain in like manner. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 9. And then whoever has Job on your paper, if you'll be ready in a moment. Genesis, I usually just keep, if we're in the same book, I'll just have us all go to it. Genesis 18 and verse 9. And it says there, "Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." Now this is the men that came to see Abraham. He was sitting under the oaks of Mamre, and he saw these men coming, and he hurried, and he got Sarah busy making something, and he said, "Listen, come on in, let's visit for a while." And they come in and they ask him this question. He says, "Where is Sarah your wife?" Now why was that question asked? Do you remember the circumstances of that? First of all, who were these men? Who was there? They were angels, that's right. And there was one that was really the Lord. And in a theophany. And so he comes and he says, "Where is Sarah your wife?" Now, to really get the context of this, go back to chapter 17. And let's read verses 15 through 19 of 17. It says there in Genesis 17, 15, "Then God," this is previously, about a year or so before, I think. "Then God said to Abraham, as for," actually it was probably a bit more before that. I don't remember the timing, but it's before this for certain. There's some time period elapsed between 17 and 18. "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to one 100 years old? And to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Do you notice how Sarah is referred to there? Not the name change, but how is she constantly referred to? Sarah, your wife. See, here's the problem. Abraham had a promise given to him that you will have a child, and then it will come through Sarah, your wife. And Abraham keeps drifting off of this promise. He keeps just kind of shifting away from it. Yeah, I'm going to have a son, but it's going to be Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live forever before you. After he'd been clearly told, Sarah, your wife, is going to be the one who's going to bear the son. So the issue of Genesis chapter 18, when he comes and says, where is Sarah, your wife? In some respects, in all likelihood, Abraham has once again drifted away from the promise. He did so quickly in 17. I have little doubt that he hadn't drifted away from it by chapter 18. And there is a call to say, do you remember what was said to you before? Do you remember the words of the Lord before that Sarah, your wife, is going to bear a child? Where is Sarah, your wife? Not just Sarah, but where is Sarah, your wife, is what is said there. So we see once again that the Lord, he doesn't ask a question, he doesn't know. He knows where Sarah's at. The Lord is there. He knows where Sarah's at. The question is, do you remember the promise that was made about Sarah, your wife? That's the question that's being asked. And then the last one's in Job 2:2. Does somebody have that? Okay. So God asks Satan a question. Now, does he not know? does he not know where Satan's been at? No, it's no surprise to him where Satan's been at. In fact, what is Satan's abode? It's the earth. Where else was Satan going to be at but on the earth? Where else was he going to be at? Why does God ask him that question? Well, what have you been doing? Yeah. Which we know what he'd been doing. But why does he ask him that question? Why does God... We saw why he asked it of Adam, and we see why he asked it of Cain, to point out the sin Cain had done. We see why he asks of Job, Abraham, later on. That is correct, to acknowledge their positions. Because when Satan has to answer, walking to and fro in the earth, it's the only place he's allowed to be. Now, we looked briefly at this earlier. We won't read the verse. I'll just give you the two verses if you'd like to look at it. It's Isaiah 14:12. And Ezekiel 28:17, Isaiah 14:12 and Ezekiel 28:17. Those are the statements of God when he says he was cast out of heaven and down to earth. That was the abode that he was now limited to. Now, we might call him the prince and power of the air, but it's still the air around this particular sphere we occupy. It is this place that Satan is limited to being. He's not out there on Mars, and he's not out there on somewhere else. He is right here working in this world that we live in. That's the only place he's allowed to be at. When God asks him that question, it is a statement about the place that Satan has to occupy before God. Now, how is that further? So in other words, God is saying to him, you're still under my control. Yeah, it's been some time period since you were cast down. You're still under my control. And in fact, how is that further affirmed in Job that Satan remains under God's sovereign control? What God wants him to do or will allow him to do. So Satan says, well, in fact, God points out, did you notice my servant Job? What an upright man he is? And Satan's response is, yeah, but that's only because you don't let anything bad happen to him. That's the only reason. And then God says, all right, I'll let you do something. And then Satan comes back and says, I need to do a little bit more. And God says, I'm going to let you do a little bit more, but I'm going to stop you at this point. See, this statement by God to Satan is no different than the statement and the calling and the question he asks of Adam and Cain and Abraham. It's always the same. He is reminding us, it's not a question of, I don't know something, tell me something I don't know. It is always a statement of reminding us of who we are, our position before God, and what that means. We have to acknowledge that. Satan has to acknowledge that. Everything has to acknowledge that before God. Because to acknowledge the truth before God is to do what? What did Achan, what was he called to do? Glorify God. It's always the necessity is to glorify God. We either glorify God by glorifying Him of a pure heart, or we glorify God by saying the truth even when it came from a false heart. It's always to glorify God. It's always to honor Him. Because there's really nothing else in the universe to do but that. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. That's, and in fact, he answered it as if it was a question.
Yeah.
You know, have you done this? Yes. Exactly. That's exactly right. Yeah, these are, oh, in fact, we're going to talk about the calls of God in a little bit here, what we're called to do and the different calls that are brought to us. But yeah, these are statements that are calling us to say something about ourselves. These are self-assessments. These are examinations. And these are ultimately statements of the truth about who we are. It's just simply that's what it is. And so we see here that this call, it points out the sin in the man. It brings him to stark reality once again that he's a sinner. See, Cain can't deny this. He has to answer this question. Ultimately, it has to be brought out. Abraham can't deny it. Ultimately, it has to be brought out. And finally, even Satan, we would say, it has to be brought out. It always has to be brought out. So when God asks these questions, He's asking it to interrogate us, to examine us, and asking us to examine ourselves, to actually state what the truth is in this. Now, does God still call people? He still calls people. I guess the first question we could ask about this is, why does He do that? Now, we've talked a little bit about, you know, why does God keep on going with people? Why does he do that? Well, we talked a few weeks ago about that. You know, like I told you, if it were me, I would just start over. I would say, well, mess that up. It's so early in the process anyway. I'll just start over. You know, there's no big deal. If you were far into making a cake and you realized that something was wrong with your ingredients, you used the wrong thing, you might try to fix it. You might, you know, say, well, maybe if I double the recipe and do this and do that, I can still end up with something good. But if you just had started and just had a bowl of almost nothing, and you realized, oh, I used the wrong type of this or the wrong, you'd say, nah, just pour it out and start over again. This is very early in the process. But God doesn't start over again. He just keeps right on going. And we talked about the fact that God's not frustrated by this. We don't frustrate the purposes of God. Now, we can dishonor God. We can rob God on some level. But we cannot frustrate God. We cannot frustrate His purposes. We can't change them. We can't change what He's going to get in the end in that regard. If you came to my house, and I would say the first reason for that is this, is that He's sovereign. Let me just say this. The reason that He can still call men and still does call men is because He's sovereign. See, some people would reject the sovereignty of God as a doctrine and say, well, it's a, you know, what are we, just puppets on a stick? You know, are we, somebody said that to me one time, some of the sovereignty of God. They said, we're not just puppets on a stick. Well, that's not really the right response to this idea of the theology of the sovereignty of God. It's for our good that He's sovereign. If He's not sovereign, He doesn't continue to call. Because the reason I have to start over again is because I'm not sovereign over the ingredients. I cannot change them after they're already in the cake. I can do nothing with them at that point. It's beyond me. I can try this and try that, but I'm just hoping at that point. God's not just hoping. God's not just, you know, wishing that something better is going to happen, and He doesn't start over again. So He has an ongoing sovereignty. He's not threatened by man's rebellion. There's nothing, He doesn't say, listen, all is lost, and all hope is lost, and oh, woe is me, I just try to do good, I gave you guys good stuff. That's what parents do, don't they? When they, sometimes they kind of have that thought, I gave you everything, and you repay me with this? This is not what God does. He has no thought about that. There's no fear for God, and He can still work with us even in this. There wasn't the fear that it was supposed to be, let me put it that way. Even when we're damaged, even when we're no longer what we were supposed to be, we no longer reflect the image of God, He can still work of us. Why? Because the creative power of God is still in control. The same thing that brought man out of nothing can bring a reconciled man back to be conformed in the image of His Son. He can bring us back from that. And in fact, we would even say we're so different when we're saved that we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And yet if you looked at the person, you'd say, well, it's still the same guy. He's got the same name. He's walking around. Yeah, last week he was over there, but now he's in church. Last week he was doing this, but now he's doing this. What's changed about him? He's still the same person. No, he's actually a new creature in Christ Jesus. His intent has changed. His thought has changed. So many things about him has changed in that regard. And so he can restore if he desires. The same creative power that created out of nothing can restore if he desires, even with damaged things. In fact, I would say this. In many respects, we of course say it's impossible to create something out of nothing for us. That's not possible for us to do that. But with God, we might say this. He did that. And secondly, the thing that seems more difficult to change something that's fighting against you, he actually does that also with the same sovereign power. So he has sovereignty over all things. Does somebody have Luke chapter 3 and verse 8? Anybody have that? Let me go ahead and read that for you. Luke 3 and verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now, we would say that's not possible. We would say we can have children if we want. You know, Lord willing that our bodies work and that certain things work. We can have children if we want. We could have children. But we cannot create children from stones. But God can do that. He has that sovereign authority that if he wants to raise up children to Abraham from stones, he can do that. That's what he can do. This is the statement of Christ to the Pharisees. In Psalms chapter 2, does somebody have Psalm chapter 2 in verse 4? Y'all holding out on me, or did my wife not circle them? Okay. Now, does anybody remember the context of, you taught it at one point, Psalm 2. What's the context of Psalm 2? What's that? The nation's rebelling, the king's rebelling against God. And what's his response to these powerful men and all the nations rebelling against God? What's his response? He laughs. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care. In fact, the next verse talks about the judgment that he will bring in verse 5. Goes on to start talking about what he will do in response. This isn't any frustration for God that Adam would sin against him. Once again, it's not honoring to God. It's not glorifying to God in that regard, although he'll get his glory in the end. But the fact of the matter is that it's not a frustration for God. He's sovereign. So why can he still call us today? Because he's sovereign. That's why. Even when we've rebelled against him, and it's our natural state to be in rebellion and at enmity against him, the fact of the matter is, and we'll hide from him, the fact of the matter is he still comes and he still calls as he desires to do so. So he can call and laugh even when a man rebels because he can change whoever he wants. Doesn't matter to him in that regard. I would say this, in fact, I've used this example a couple of times about, you know, if you came to my house and saw me making some furniture, and we talked about that in various ways. And if you came to my house and you saw, and I was a master craftsman and had complete control over my tools and my skills and my materials and all that good stuff, if I was the best there could be in that regard, and you came to my house and you came to my, I don't have a workshop, so you come to my garage and you say, now that piece of wood sitting over there, I noticed it got wet and warped and it's damaged. And it's kind of rotten, in fact, on the edges at this point. What are you going to do with that? And I'd say, that's no problem for me. I can make that to be exactly what I want it to be. That's not a problem for me. That's kind of the way God is, his sovereignty over everything, even the materials that are warped and damaged and rotten and no good anymore to anybody else. He can look at it and say, I can make something of that. I can do what I want to with that. In fact, does he generally call the best of the materials? No, he doesn't. He calls a stuttering Moses to do his speaking for him to the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He calls the apostles that he called, were they the learned men of the society? No, they were fishermen. That's what they were. They were just simple fishermen. What about Paul? He was a learned man, wasn't he? Very intelligent man. You know, sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned and all that good stuff. And yet, Was he a good material? No, he was rotten in many respects. He was bad. He was bad material. You would say, I wouldn't choose that one to serve me in any way, shape, or form. That when he went to when he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, did he say, now you go pick the best one. You go pick the one that looks the best to you. It's like me saying to my son, now I need a piece of wood from that stack over there. You go pick a straight one. You go pick the right one. Pick one that doesn't have a lot of knots in it. So that's kind of what Samuel was doing there when he went to the house. And God said, no, it's none of these. It's not the tall one. It's not the good-looking one. It's not the smart one. It's none of those things. I guess there wasn't a smart one there. But the fact is that he says, no, it's the one out back, the one you don't see. That's the one I'm going to choose to do my work. That's how God works. There's not many strong that are called and not many wise that are called. In many respects, their strength gets in the way. But he calls those and can use whoever he wants to. So the first thing we would say about this, why does God still call men? Because he's sovereign. Nothing was frustrated about his purpose. He calls men because he's sovereign. The second thing we would say is this. He has an ongoing love and desire to magnify his own name and complete his intent to have creatures in his image worshiping him. In other words, his love and his desire to magnify his name are still there. He has a love for us on some level, for God so loved the world, and he has a desire to magnify his own name and to complete his intent in all of this. And he wants to do it with these creatures, not some new ones. He's going to do it with these, this man right here, Adam and Eve, and their offspring, not some new ones in this regard. In love, he points out Adam to his sin in that regard. In verse 11, we'll see that also. Actually, well, I'm not there right now. He'll point out the danger of listening to any voice other than God. Who told you that you were naked? That's his next question. Who told you? Does he not know? Well, look at that. He knows. He's pointing out to him, don't listen to that voice over there. There's only one voice you're supposed to be in tune with, and that's my voice. That's a loving statement that he does there. That's a helpful thing to us. So the danger of listening to anything and the condemnation that's going to come when God's disobeyed. That's what's going to happen. That's a warning for us. That's loving that God would tell us these things. That's part of his goodness in that regard. And then the last thing I would say about this, his method has not changed. He still calls to man to remind him of where man is and that it's not consistent with God and it's not in the image of God, that man is fallen and unable to be in the presence of God. He still does that. He still calls us to that all the time. That's what he asks us to do in that regard. Now let me finish up. We've got about 9 minutes left, and let me maybe briefly at least start this, if not finish it, and talk about how does this call appear to men? I think this is important, so I want to spend some time on it, because the calling of God is important, and how it appears to men is important to understand. What type is it? Now, first of all, let me say this. There's going to be four different things I say about this call, although we usually think of it as just, if I said to you, what is the call of God, what would you say? His word, yes. But what is the call of God? If I said, you are called of God, what does that mean? Calling to salvation, that's right. Come. Who is that statement made to come? To all men. Okay, so all men receive the call of God. Is that call powerful? It's irresistible. And yet, all men aren't saved. Many are called, few are chosen. So what's the difference? Yes. Yeah, is Adam already dead in his sin here? He is. Is he responding to God? Is he responding? You say no, why not? Why? What's different? He's already dead. Yet he is responding to God. We talked about the fact that man can hear God's call even when he's dead. This is why we present the gospel to people. We have a confidence that the gospel is actually being heard by them. But is there something about hearing that the Bible says? What's that? It's an instrument of God to the gospel. Now, what does that mean when I say that? So you're saying that the hearing and the speaking of the gospel is an instrument of God to the gospel. So you're saying there's something different for some people. What's that different in some people? He opens. Yeah, he opens the hearing. Let him who hears. Everybody hears. Faith comes by hearing. Very good. Faith comes by hearing. The fact is when we say the call of God, it's not just simple to say, I'm going out and giving the call of God to people. Well, what does that mean? Or is everybody going to respond to it? Is some going to respond to it? We have to understand what the call of God is. That's what I want to spend a little bit of time on. What do we mean when we say the call of God? Because he's calling to Adam right here. That's what he's doing. He's going to continue to call, and he still calls today because he's sovereign, because he has love, because he has compassion, because he has a desire to continue to magnify his name with these creatures, not new ones. He continues to call. That's what he does. So let's think about this call of God, and we'll start it today. We won't finish it, but let's just start it today. So first of all, let me stop and ask you if you have any questions. Okay, let's go ahead and just start this today. First of all, and we'll probably just deal with the first point. There's four different things we're going to say about this call. First of all, the call of God is evident in creation. Let me say that. In other words, the evidence of God is, in some respect, the call of God. It is saying that he is here in that regard. Why do people, I talked to somebody the other day, and they said this summer they want to go to do the Inca Trail and go to Machu Picchu and all that. Why do people go to those places? And it's not because the world was going to end at the end of last year, by the way. Because it did. To be connected with the past. In other words, it says that they were there, right? The remains of that society up on the side of that mountain are the evidence that they existed at some point. They don't exist today, not as that people, but they existed at some point. That's what that is. It's evidence of that. We might even say it calls to us in some respects. It's saying something about us as human beings. We study it. In fact, people who dig in the earth, what are they known as, those people that study that? Archaeologists, that's right. They study that. They say that. We also might say that they're anthropologists. They're also studying man. They have those kind of disciplines all mixed together in that regard. They're studying how man used tools. In fact, they look for the evidence of man is what they're looking for largely. Is what they're looking for. The study, you know, they're looking for the history of man in that regard, that there's evidence of him in that way. Now, let me look at the two verses of this, that there's evidence of God before all men. And this is a form of calling. It is intended to bring man. It's like a question of where are you? Because when we know that he's there, it changes the context of who we are. That's what it's intended to do. Does somebody have Psalm chapter 19, 1 through 4? Okay. In other words, what's saying there, and we looked at that verse early on when we studied Genesis, that this creation that God has is speaking to men. Now, there's no words, but it is speaking. The voice has gone out. All these various things are evidence of God. That is a call of God in some respects. Now, it's not the call of God we might traditionally think of in Scripture, but I just want to say that the evidence of God is, in some respects, the call of God. That's what the intent is. It's to bring us to a knowledge of ourselves. When we see that. Does somebody have Romans 1, 19 through 21? Okay, thank you. Now we see there that the call of God, this evidence, I should say, of God, this creation and all these things, it is condemning to man. That is condemning. We're going to see the same thing next week when we look at the more clearly the what we're going to call the general call to all men. I'm just going to make a note because I want to connect that next week for you. So we're going to talk about that next week, about the condemnation that men feel because they hear the call of God. See, the call of God is is in some respects wrapped up in the gospel. We would say that is the case. But we would also say this, that there is a call of God that just condemns people. And that's what this is. This Romans passage in particular is talking about the condemnation of men. And I'll make that connection more clear for you next week. So this there's evidence of God before all men, his creation. And that speaks to men, as we saw in those verses. The next one I want to say, we'll just close with this, is the evidence of God in all men. The law is written upon their hearts. Every man has the law of God written upon his heart. Does somebody have Romans 2, 14 through 15? So we have there that men who never received the word of God, they didn't get the oracles of God, as it's said. Only the Jews got that. But these Gentiles says, well, the law of God's written upon their hearts. There's something there that God has placed upon them, an imprint upon them that says, hey, you can't do that. So they start alternating back and forth. Yeah, this is okay to do. No, it's not. Yeah, it's okay to do. No, it's not. And that's what happens. People have these conversations with themselves. Where do those conversations come from? They come because God has written the law upon their hearts. Now, it's not they have a stony heart, but it's written upon their hearts. It doesn't respond to that law in the way it's supposed to. Let me ask you this much. Did Cain, that was a call that came to Cain. We looked at it. It was very similar. Did Cain respond to that call to a point of salvation? No. I'm going to ask you another question. Did Adam respond to that call to bring salvation? There's no evidence of it. There's no evidence of it. I don't know whether he is or is not. There's just no evidence of it. Just like I know about most people, I don't know. Okay? But the point is that there's no evidence of that. And yet, there's something that in them that says, I got to hide from God. I can't answer this question. I don't want to. What am I going to do with my brother when I kill him? Am I just going to let him just lay there and trumpet him around? Or no, I'm going to bury him in the ground. I'm going to hide him. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide my sin. Achan hides his sin under the tent. That's what we do. Because we know that's wrong. We not only know it's bad because other people see it, we know it's bad because God sees it. We've already pointed out the fact that they hid their nakedness from one another and from anything else in the garden by the fig leaves, but they further hide from God. So the point is that we do this and we naturally know this. Well, let me close then with that statement. So we've looked so far, how does this call appear to men? What type is it? That he's still calling, why he calls, and how does he do that? And that we talked about the evidence of God before all men, his creation, the evidence of God in all men, the law written upon their hearts and their conscience working with them. And then next week we're going to look at the what we might call the general call and the specific call and talk about the differences between those two and how that works in salvation. Because God's still calling. And then we're going to clarify which one's going on in Genesis 3 a little bit better. Any questions or comments? All right, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer and we'll go into our worship service here shortly. Our Father, once again, we come before you and we thank you, first of all, for the opportunity to come before you and for the desire to do so. We think about Adam and Eve, how they hid. They had no desire to come before you and quite frankly, by the end of this chapter, they're no longer allowed to. So we do pray, Father, that in giving this great benefit and this great gift that we would use it frequently. And we pray also, Father, that you would be with us, that your presence would be with us in the hour to come. Pray that you be with Pastor, with all those that are here, that your blessing might be fully known and fully displayed in our lives, not for our glory, but for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.